Open your Bibles with me, if you would. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And Revelation, as you know, is the last book of your Bible. I want to encourage you to follow along. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to raise your hand. The ushers would like to loan you a Bible. Don't worry, it's not like those loaner PE clothes that they used to give you in high school. These don't stink and they or anything like that. But I would like you guys to follow along in God's Word with us as we're going through this. And if you remember, chapter 4 began the last section of the book of Revelation, the things which are to come in the future. And as we've been looking at these things, we saw in chapter 4 the throne room of heaven, in chapter 5 the Lamb of God who was able to open the scroll. And we have this scroll which represents God's and Christ's power and ownership of the world, okay? And so now as we come into this idea of what the scroll is, and now he's going to start opening here in chapters 6 and then chapter 7 and on, he's going to be opening up the scroll. And each of the seals, there were seven seals, were a witness or a testimony that God is the owner of the earth. So think about it like this. Remember that for the Jews, if you had a scroll, say you had a contract or you had a deed to a house or something like that, you would have six different people or seven people or 10 people, whoever it was, they'd come and they would put their little wax seal and their stamp on the scroll. And basically that said that those individuals were testifying that this was real, that this happened before them, that they understood that this person was the owner. Now, we're going to watch as each of the six seals, or the seven seals, I should say, are broken. Something happens. Something terrible happens. Actually, there are all seals of judgment. But each of the actions or each of the things that take place when the seal is broken is a testament against the world and for Jesus. Meaning, it is condemning the world and their attempt to walk away from God and his ownership of everything here. And it is proving God's ownership over the world. Okay, so each of the seven things that are going to be happening is a proof that God is almighty, that he created the heavens and the earth, and that he is the owner, and that we all belong to him. And anyone in the world who rejects that, they're going to be getting what? Well, the bad end of this seal, of each seal. They're going to be getting the sad part. So we're going to be looking at chapter 6. We're not going to try to even attempt. There's only 17 verses. We're not going to even get to 17 verses this morning. We're going to go through the first few verses through verse 8 as we're looking at the first four seals. Now, it's interesting that the timeline of these seals are not all just in one section of the book. Seal 1 through 4 happen in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. If you remember, the tribulation is how long? 7 years. Okay? And it's divided up into two parts. The first part is what we would call the peaceful, and I say that in quotes because it's not really that peaceful, but the peaceful part. The second half is the terrible part, and the second half is known as the great tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so what we find, the first four seals happen in the first half. The dividing line of the tribulation is what we call the abomination of desolation. That's when the Antichrist goes into the restored temple, declares himself to be God, and tells everybody to worship him. That's the middle of the tribulation. And from there on, it gets really bad. So we see in this idea of the tribulation, the first four seals we're going to be looking at today happen in the first half of the tribulation. Seal 5 happens in between the first half and the second half, so it kind of overlaps both of them. Seals 6 and 7 are specifically the end of the tribulation and the last half, and that's the most terrible part. And we'll be looking at those separately. So we're going to be looking this morning at the first four seals of the scroll being broken. And as we do, we're going to be looking at the Antichrist and his rise to power. And we're going to be looking at war, the seal of war, the seal of famine, and the seal of death. And as we do, I want to encourage you to consider something. The world desires peace and safety. We've heard a lot about these peace talks lately, these peace agreements, these treaties that they're wanting to sign and all this stuff. And the more I hear about them, the less peaceful they sound. You know, it doesn't matter where you stand on the issue, but when you allow someone to regulate their own nuclear warheads, that doesn't make any sense to me. Oh, yeah, we'll make sure we don't do anything bad with them. We promise. When you allow somebody to say, oh, yeah, we'll take care of we'll be our own accountability. Really? It's like having two children and they're both wanting to go to a party. Well, we'll look out for each other, Mom. No, not going to happen. And the world did desire peace and safety, and you hear about all this stuff, and the world is desperately, desperately trying to get peace and safety. And the one place where they are desperate to find it is where? The Middle East. And as the world is looking for peace and safety, I got to tell you, that's not where we're headed. Just so you know, the Bible is very clear, there will be no real peace, and there will be no real safety. And it's not going to happen. So all of those of you who are actually waiting for this wonderful thing of peace on earth and goodwill toward men, just understand it's not going to happen until the millennium. Okay, it's not going to happen until after Christ comes back, because we were left here as human beings to manage this place. Did you know that? God created the heavens and the earth, and he created a garden called Eden, and he gave Adam and Eve the management role, okay? Their job was to manage the earth. And what have we done with it? Well, you hear about these rivers that are contaminated, and even the people who are supposed to be protecting them, well, they're messing them up, and, you know, smog, you know, in China, if you go to China today, they say that it's like smoking 40 packs of cigarettes just to be in China for a month. Think about that. Just to breathe the air in Beijing is like smoking 40 packs of cigarettes. I remember when I was in school and they had the smog alerts, remember those? And they wouldn't let you go outside, and they wouldn't let you. We've done a little bit better for ourselves in California lately, but you think about all the stuff that we've done to this planet. Just look on the hill behind us and look at all that we've done to the mountain there just behind our church, you know? You look at the deforestation that we're doing to the planet. And now, by the way, I think that we need to manage, not stop all use of the Earth's natural resources. But I do think we need to stop wasting them. I think we need to stop destroying the Earth. I think we need to do better management, okay? I was reading an interesting article this week about how even the way that we manage wildlife has come and turned around and bitten us, because we only allow people to kill the older animals, the adult animals, and not the younger animals, which means that the populations have skewed, and it would have been better if we would have actively managed both older and younger animals. And it was kind of interesting just reading the article about even all of our concepts on our management of this world have turned out pretty terrible. But not only did we manage it poorly, we have denied ownership to the one who left us here to manage it. Think about that for a second. God created the heavens and the earth, and then he left us here to manage his piece of property, if you would. And now, not only have we done a terrible job at what he's left us to do, but we have also denied him ownership. We're pretending like he doesn't even exist, like he's not real, and that he doesn't own this place. And so, when we get to this place that humankind wants peace on earth and goodwill toward men, it won't happen without the one who created it, the one who owns it, the one who designed it. It won't happen without his help. We've done terribly. Now we have this scroll, and we're going to be looking at this first seal, and the first seal is false peace. And you can write that on that line on your outline there, false peace. Now, it's interesting. It says here, when I saw the Lamb in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, when I saw the Lamb, I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. So seal number 1 is opened, and what is it? I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, And he went out conquering and to conquer. Well, Pastor, that doesn't sound like peace. Oh, actually, it is. Look at some of the symbolism here, and you're going to find something. But it says here, he opened up one of the seals, okay? Now, it's interesting because they were looking for peace. I want to remind you of a passage, Luke chapter 20, verse 9 through 19. Now, it's in three of the four Gospels. Jesus talks about a parable, and it says a certain man planted a vineyard, and he leased it to vine dressers, and he went to a far country for a long time. Now, at the vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent another servant, and they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. And again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? Well, I will send my beloved son." Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." So they cast him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." And he looked at them and said, "What is this then that it is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." And the chief priests and the scribes in the very hour sought to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. Now, it's specifically spoken against who? The chief priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the scribes and the people who were running Israel. But I think that we can apply this to the world in general. God created this place like the vineyard. He gave it over to some vine dressers, mankind, to watch over it. We did a terrible job, and now we've rejected his ownership of the vineyard. And I think that that's a very important thing. And what was going to be the end? Those who fell upon the rock, meaning those who came to Jesus and were broken in their spirit, and they received Jesus, they were going to be broken, but they were going to be healed. Those who the rock fell on, well, they were going to be crushed and ground into powder. And now we're going to see these seals open, and then we're going to start this grinding process, if you would, of anyone who rejected Christ. Now, everybody on the planet at this time has rejected Christ. Remember, in the tribulation, the first thing that happens is what? The rapture. So you've got the rapture. Christians are gone. Now, I'm assuming first day, you're going to get a lot of people converting over to Jesus. Especially the children and the friends of Christians. Maybe the parents of Christians who had heard all this stuff. Maybe the people, maybe some of you in this room, who have heard the gospel so many times and have rejected Christ. Or have pretended to be a Christian, but have not truly given your heart over to him. You've not really cared. You've not really changed. You've just kind of walked, you know, you've kind of faked it a little bit here and there, just so that way you didn't have to worry about hearing all this stuff, or you could feel good about yourself. But you've never really truly given your heart over to Jesus. When all of us disappear, you remember this section of scripture that talks about, well, this is going to be the guidebook for the rest of your life. Is Revelation, okay? Once everyone is gone, if you're still here, you remember that. Go to the book of Revelation and fall to your knees. But there are going to be a lot of converts that first day. A lot of people who realize, yeah, we messed up. But there's not going to be a get-out-of-jail-free card for them. There's only going to be one opportunity to prove this newfound faith. And that is going to be either survive or give your life to Christ and die for him. That's going to be the only way through the tribulation. You're going to either be beheaded or by some miracle, you're going to survive somehow to the end. But that's it. There's no other way out. There's no prayer that God's going to send, you know, a second bus down to come pick you up. There's no late bus to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's all or nothing. And so here, we have this idea that Satan has been trying to take the earth from Jesus. Remember one of the times that Satan tempted Jesus, what did he say? "The earth I will give to you, all of its kingdoms, if you'll just bow down before me." So Satan assumed at that temptation of Christ that he already had possession of and ownership of what? The earth. He had already claimed ownership and possession. And so here we have this first seal, and I want you to notice a couple of things that is interesting. That he breaks the seal, and they're going to pursue peace because the world has rejected Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I have had at certain times a difficult time giving my entire life over to Jesus. Anybody else have a problem with that in your life before? Yeah, some of you. You come to Christ, but there's an area of your life that you say, no, I want to keep this for myself. No, this is mine still. No, this belongs to me. And maybe that area is a relationship that you know is wrong. Maybe that area is a relationship. Maybe you've got a girlfriend or a boyfriend that you've been tied up into and you've been sleeping with and you've been doing all this stuff and you come to Christ and you know it's wrong, but you just won't give it up. You just can't stop. God, you can have my heart, and I'll pray, and I'll go to church, but this relationship is off limits. That's mine. And you've not given that up to him, and you've said, no, this is mine. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe, God, I'll give you everything else, but my finances are mine. I worked hard for that money. I'll spend it however I choose. Maybe it's your time. Maybe, yeah, God, I'll give you my heart, but you can't have my time. Or I'll give you my service, but not my worship. And maybe you had a problem with this area in your walk where you've not given Christ over, you're not giving him everything. You know, as I look at these things, sometimes I claim victories in my life. Sometimes I claim ownership in my life over things that are not mine. My children are not mine. My finances are not mine. My marriage is not mine. My relationships are not mine. Every breath that I take is not mine. It was given to me, gifted through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bought with the purchase price of his blood, and it is not mine. And brothers and sisters, it's not yours. And I want to encourage you that maybe you're struggling with an area in your life that you've not given over to Jesus. It's time that you write a quick claim deed. You know what that is? When you're buying property, if you're married and maybe your spouse has terrible credit, you write a quick claim deed, and it means that they have no right and no claim to that piece of property that you're buying. So it really severs their credit from hurting your ability to buy a piece of property. Or maybe they didn't want you to buy it, so you're buying it on your own, and it's not going to have anything to do with them, so they sign a quick claim deed, renouncing all ownership of the property. We need to do that today. God, I'm signing a quick claim deed. I have no say, no ownership of my life. I have no control over what's going on, but I will submit to your spirit, and I will give you everything today. Don't be like the people of the earth who are going to perish because they took ownership and they denied God his ownership, his right. Now, not only did God create you, God created you. He gave you everything. You sinned and you rejected him, and then he saved you even though you didn't deserve to be saved. He made you, gave you everything, and then bought you back on top of it. And I want to encourage you to remember that. As you make your choices and as you say, God, I can't do that. I can't give this up, or that addiction that I have, or that thing that I want, or that this area of my life, I don't want to give that up. You remember that God created you and that he saved you and he gave you everything, and you are not your own. You belong to him. So here, the world in this idea, they're thinking, yeah, we are our own. We have no God. There's no one over us. You know, Nicaragua, when we first went down, I had a good friend of mine. His name was Osmond Costco. He received Jesus at a pastor's union kind of revival. And so he went into the pastor's union and he told them, look, he owned a radio station. Radio Estereo 8000 was the name of his radio station. And so it just means Stereo Radio 8000. That was the name of his radio station. And man, he thought that thing was so cool. So he went to the pastor's union. He got saved, and his whole family, he made him go to church, and he went to the pastor's union and said, I will give you all of the airtime. I will run the station for you. You guys just fill the air with God's word and pay the bills, and I won't ask for anything. You guys just make sure that you pay the bills and you can have the whole radio station, just like that. He had works worthy of repentance. So they took the radio station and they were transmitting on the air, and it was a terrible mess. His equipment had 1 watt of power because it was broken. And a good friend of mine, Mike Gaudet, who's still a missionary there in Nicaragua, he was a missionary from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Him and I went in there, and I was the audio guy, and Mike knew nothing of audio, and Mike was the RF guy, and I knew very little of RF. So together, we both taught each other the parts that we didn't know, and we learned about this transmitter. We fixed it. We repaired it as much as we could. Then we hand-built him a brand-new transmitter. And we had all the parts sent down from the States, and we built this transmitter. It's a 250-watt transmitter. We built the amplifier and the exciter and everything else, and it was digitally controlled. I mean, it was nice. It was the nicest transmitter in all of Nueva Guinea. And so we got this thing all set up, and it took us about a year and a half to build this thing from scratch in Nicaragua. So it was, you know, a terrible mess. And during that time, you had, you know, one church in the morning saying if you weren't baptized, you were going to hell. And you had another church saying that if you were going to hell, don't worry, we can pray you out. Then you had another church in the afternoon saying that if you just go to church on Saturdays, you're okay. And all these churches were preaching against each other. And as the Bible says, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And so what did they do? They stopped paying the bills because they were mad at each other. But they kept using up the airtime. So finally, Osmond came to me one day and he says, Leon, I'm going to have to sell the transmitter and all of the equipment because if I don't, I'm going to lose everything, including my house. He had taken out a personal loan to keep the radio station on the air while they were squabbling along the lines of $4,000 US because he wanted to keep the radio station on the air, and now he was losing everything. So the same transmitter that we built and that we developed and that we invested into, we had to buy back from Osmond, not because he wanted to sell it, but he didn't want to lose his house. So I called my dad on I think it was a Friday, and I told him, Dad, I need $4,000 on Monday. Because on Monday, there was a guy coming in to buy everything. And he laughed at me on the phone. And me and him got into a heated argument about faith and everything, and he was having a hard time paying some of his own bills up here, and he's like, no, never going to happen. And I said, will you at least ask? Do you have the faith to at least mention it to the congregation? So one time for about 3 minutes on Sunday morning, he said, yeah, my son down there wants $4,000 for a radio transmitter. And that was it. And on Monday morning, he called me in tears saying, can't believe it. $4,500 came in from one 30-second announcement at church. And we bought back the transmitter that we had developed, that we had given, that we had done. I didn't realize what was going on until afterwards. About a year later, I thought about that entire situation. It took us 2 years to legalize the radio station's license to transmit. We didn't transmit during that time. I shut the whole thing down. Because we weren't going to be an illegal Christian radio station. And while I was talking to another guy, I just realized that's exactly what Christ did for us. He created us, he gave us life, he made us, and then he had to buy us back in the end. What he created, what he made, we messed up, and he had to buy us back in the end. And in that moment, I realized how he must have felt. Now, I want you to think about that for your own life. Christ made you. He gave you life. He gave you everything. And then he had to buy you back with his own life because we messed it up. Don't hoard anything for yourselves. So we have this seal is broken. And notice it says one of the four creatures. Now, it's interesting. For the first four of the seals, one of the creatures that surrounds the throne announces it. But for the last few, they don't. For 5, 6, and 7, the creatures are silent. And so it's interesting that each of the first four, which are the first half of the tribulation, they get announced. And the first, now, it's been thought and suspected that maybe, it never tells us in the text which of the creatures announces which one. But we know that the first creature, second creature, third creature, so each one had a specific one that it announced, but But it doesn't tell us which one each one did. Some believe that the first seal was announced by the one that had the look of the lion because of the victory over the world, to subdue the world. Some believe that number two was the steer for the death that came. Some believe that three is thought to be man for the heresy and the famine. Some believe that four is the eagle because of the victory over death that some are going to have that received Jesus during the time. But we're not exactly sure which one does which one. And it says here in chapter 6, verse 1, that when he opened it, and verse 2, and I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow. Now, there are some people who want to say that this is figurative, that this just means that the idea of the force of peace, and I've heard a lot of people talk about this. Anytime you are reading prophecy, if the literal sense makes sense, then don't add any other sense. Which means, if we read this figuratively, does it make sense that there was a horse-like creature in heaven that some being from heaven was directed to go down there and do something on the earth and cause this to happen? Does that make sense? So an angel riding a horse, does that make sense? God said to the angel, hey, go do this. And he goes down and does it. Does that make sense to everybody? Do we need to add another sense? Do we need to spiritualize it and say, well, this is just the force of the Holy Spirit moving? No, I think that there was an actual messenger of whatever type. It could have been an angel, or it could have been one of the different angelic creatures that God had that's riding on a horse. I think that's what it was. This is not the Antichrist, as some have postulated, and it's not Jesus. Why isn't it Jesus? Because where's Jesus? In the throne room, standing next to God, breaking open the seal. So it's not Jesus going down to do this. And it's not the Antichrist. But remember how in the Old Testament God used Nebuchadnezzar to chastise Israel? And how he used Assyria to chastise Israel? He did that. He used those people to really punish Israel. But he sent someone down to assist in that, to guide them, to lead them. And I believe that this is kind of a similar thing. Remember Jesus in the Old Testament? We have Christophanies where he's speaking to Abraham, and then the two angels go to Sodom because there's an angel coming to do this bad thing. Remember in Egypt at the Passover, the angel of death was there, and there was an actual angel whose job was to kill everybody who didn't have the blood on the doorpost. So I believe that these are just angels that God has assigned these tasks when the seal is broken to go and effect this judgment. And what does this first angel do? Well, he assists in negotiating a peace treaty with Israel and the Middle East. That's his whole job. And notice it says here that a white horse, now white is in the Old Testament quite a bit, you know, the white hair of Christ in Revelation 2:17, the white stone that we get in Revelation 3:4, the white garments that we get in 14:14. White is a celestial color, if you would. It's a color of heaven. It's a color of purity. It's a color of peace, though. What kind of flag do you stick out the door if you're giving up? White flag, right? You got to run up the white flag and tell everybody that we're giving up. And so this is the idea here of peace. And it says here that he who sat on it had a bow. So he has something that you would use for a weapon, right? A bow is a bow and arrow. But notice what's absent. He has the bow, but what does he lack? The arrow. So he uses the backing of military force without actually using military force. Does that make sense? He's got military force backing him, but he's not using military force. So it would seem like the Antichrist, who is going to negotiate this peace treaty, is not going to negotiate the peace treaty using nuclear weapons and armies, although the major players in the world are going to back him. Okay? So you've got the Antichrist negotiating this thing, and the major world powers with their armies are backing him, but a shot won't be fired. Why? Because he lacks the arrows. So you have this idea that here's the Antichrist, and the Antichrist is moving, and there's this messenger, this angel that is assisting and setting all this up. Why would God help the Antichrist take over the world? Well, think about it for just a minute. Mankind had already given themselves over to Satan. And in the world today, we're seeing this on a rapid pace. University students don't believe in God. They believe in evolution and a primordial soup. And they don't believe in a God that created man, but a man that created God. So they believe in psychology and all these other ridiculous things. And they believe that they came from monkeys. Some of them look like they came from monkeys, but they didn't. And so you have all this stuff going on in the world today, and mankind is denying the existence of God. They've completely given themselves over to Satan. And so God is giving them what? He says, okay, you wanted slavery to Satan? Here you go. I'm going to give you guys all over to Satan. You see, this peace that they're getting isn't real peace. It's enslavement. Think about that for a minute. Slaves can be at peace, can't they? In the sense that if you're enslaved, and the Romans were really good at this, the Jews really didn't have anybody attacking them, but they were slaves to the Roman Empire. They were taxed. Everything was taken from them. The Romans ruled over them. They took away their ability to govern themselves or to worship God the way that they wanted to. They couldn't rule themselves. They were enslaved to the Roman Empire, but they were at relative peace. Interestingly enough. You see, sometimes we look at peace and we think this is what we want, but in reality God's saying maybe that's not what you guys want. Peace on earth and goodwill towards men sometimes equals slavery. And you have to be careful with that. And you notice this Middle East peace treaty that's going on here. This peace is not going to be in the entire world, just so you know. The peace that we see here will not be in the entire world. The Bible does say that this peace treaty is going to be for 7 years. And it's specifically between Israel and the surrounding nations in the Middle East, okay? We see the military buildup of Iran, today of Turkey, Assyria. We see ISIS, we see Boko Haram, we see all of these different groups all coming together, Al-Qaeda and others, and they are creating this nuclear war disaster getting ready to happen in the Middle East. Is it going to happen? Well, they're not going to nuke Israel. Everybody's worried about Iran nuking Israel. It's not going to happen. Why? Well, I've got the play-by-play right here. And Israel is still around, so I know that they're not going to nuke Israel. Now, are they going to nuke themselves? Maybe. You know, that's the thing about suicide bombers. Sometimes they kill themselves. But here, we see that they're not going to get Israel. So, safest place to be. I know they're still there in the end, so maybe we should all move there. You know, I think it's interesting, though, that as all of this is going along, we see here that this peace treaty is going to fool everybody into giving up all of their rights and submit to the Antichrist. And this one world government that he's going to set up because of this peace treaty is going to enslave a lot. Don't be fooled by peace. You know, a lot of people want to tell you that Jesus came that you would have peace, that everything would be easy, that everything would be fine. And that's not true. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 39, Jesus says this: "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." Wait a minute, what? Jesus said this. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth." What are you talking about? "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And that is Jesus' direct words to you. Now, there's two kinds of peace. There is this false peace that Jesus is talking about. I didn't come to give you guys this false sense of security. This absence of trials. That's what the world considers peace, isn't it? The world thinks that the absence of trials is peace. And Jesus says, "No, I didn't come to bring you that." But in another passage, he says, "My peace I give to you." Now, what kind of peace is he talking about there? It's a very important kind of peace. In Philippians 4, verse 6 through 7, it says, "Be anxious for nothing." Now, why would you be anxious except for that you're in trouble, right? You have issues going on. Anybody here ever anxious? Anybody ever have an anxiety attack or flip out because you found out something was going on, or the cop's behind you and the lights are on? And yeah. Just the other day, I was driving down the freeway. I was going the speed limit, had cruise control on, just under the speed limit, right? I was doing so good that day. And the cop's lights turned on behind me, and I nearly flipped out. Apparently, he had just gotten a call, because as soon as I moved over, he blew right by me. I'm like, thank you, Jesus. Oh, thank you, Jesus. You have any idea how much relief there was at that moment in time, you know, when he flew by me to go take care of somebody else? I don't know who that poor guy was, but I appreciate his sacrifice. You ever feel that anxiety come up behind you? Be anxious for nothing in trials and anything else, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, the peace of God surpasses understanding because you should not have peace when you have his peace. There is no peace in your life when you have God's peace, which means God's peace is not external, but internal. It's in your heart. It means in the presence of trials, you are comforted. In the presence of disaster, you stand firm. God's peace doesn't make sense to people. But you see, in this world, it's in our weakness that God is his strongest. It is in our trials that he shows himself faithful. It is in our strong faith in the face of tremendous adversity that we have peace. It is the trust in the Lord that keeps us from worrying. You know, in this world you're going to have trials, pain, difficulty. You're going to have oppression and persecution. But in Christ, even in those times, you can have peace. In Christ, even in those times, you can trust in him. You can read his word and believe him when he makes you those promises. You can be faithful and count on his faithfulness, on his return for you. Where do you find peace? Is it not in Christ, the one who created the heavens and the earth, the one who has promised to redeem you, the one who has promised to take care of these things, that even if you lose your life, you shall surely gain it in the end? So trust in Jesus. The world is going to trust in some weirdo making a peace treaty, and they're going to say, look, everything's great. No, it's not. Don't trust in that. And they're going to, the world, look at what they do to this Antichrist. A crown was given to him. Now, not necessarily to the writer, but the one that the writer is orchestrating this for. Who is that? The Antichrist, we find out later, is the one who gets credited with this deal. But it wasn't his doing at all. The Lord had allowed this to happen so that the world could have what they wanted. They're now enslaved to Satan. They gave him a crown. Now, this wasn't the crown of royalty. Remember, we saw that there's two crowns. One is a crown of royalty, a permanent crown, and one is the Stephanos. It's just regular little crown that you give to somebody who wins a race. He qualified, they crown him as leader. And it says here that this Antichrist, who the world chose to be their leader, they crowned him, has to go out doing what? Conquering. So what does that tell us? This peace treaty isn't in the entire world. Why not? Because if it was the whole world, what would he have left to conquer? So we have a peace treaty going on, but not everybody in the world is going to accept this peace treaty. You know those rogue nations that just won't take no for an answer? Like North Korea, right? Venezuela, Nicaragua. Can you think of a few that just, they don't take no? Cuba. Here's another good one for you, right? Iran. As much as we want to call them the enemy today, in the time of the tribulation, nations like them who won't take no for an answer, who will not accept this peace treaty, who will not go with the world system and play nice with everybody, I'm not saying it's going to be them. I'm saying nations like them who won't play nice with everyone else are going to be the only ones not under the control of the Antichrist. Think about that for a minute. Just because the world says somebody is bad doesn't necessarily make them bad, does it? And there are going to be nations in the world in the tribulation that do not accept the world leader, the Antichrist. A lot of times we all assume that the whole world's going to be under the control of the enemy. Nope, not at all. There are going to be nations or pockets of people that will not accept his rule or reign. Matter of fact, there's a lot of scholars who believe that the Antichrist's reign will only be in those continents directly around Israel. So Europe, Africa, and Western Asia, but there are a lot of people who believe that maybe the Americas, maybe places like Eastern Asia, maybe places like Russia, things like that, maybe even Australia, will not be a part of those groups that are accepting the Antichrist rule. In reality, most of everything that goes on in the book of Revelation is centered around where? The Middle East. So it's very possible that there's hope for America yet. You know, we're kind of stubborn. We've been rebellious since the day we were formed, right? So who knows? I pray that maybe we'll be one of the rebellious ones for the Antichrist. Maybe this little stretch of rebellion will kick in and they won't give up. They won't give in to the Antichrist. So here we have this idea that they're going to give this guy. This first one is this false peace. Be careful that you're not looking for false peace. The second seal is there in verse 3 and 4. And you're going to notice that now the rest of these are going to take a similar idea. So we're not going to have to re-explain everything every time now. The second seal here is very clear. It says, he opened the second seal, and I heard the second living creature saying, come and see. And so another horse. So obviously we have another person being sent out, probably an angel. But this horse was different. Now this reminds me of the Wizard of Oz for some reason. Remember the horses of a different color? So you have a white horse, and now you have a red horse. And it wasn't just, I mean, this is fiery red. And it just, for some reason, I think of that V8 Pony Pack Mustang convertible. I don't think the angels were riding convertibles from heaven down to here. But, you know, that's just the idea I have in my head, you know, that fire red. You have a horse that's fiery red. And it says here, and the horse went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it, and it doesn't specify who this was, could have been an angel or something like that, to take peace from the earth, that people should kill one another, and there was given to him a great sword. Now, going back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, if you remember, we just read that a few minutes ago, where Jesus said, I did not come to give peace, right? But I came to cause division, and he said, I didn't bring peace, but I brought a sword. So this seems to be a direct reference to what Jesus was saying there in Matthew chapter 10, stating essentially that here's the world, and they have this false sense of peace, and everybody's good, and that's only in the Middle East. Now in the rest of the world, everybody's what? Fighting. And who is fighting? Well, it would be our guess that the people fighting here are non-Christians versus Christians. People who saw the book of Revelation and said, no, we believe in Jesus now, and everybody else is like, you're crazy. That's a bunch of made-up stuff, and now they're fighting. And they're being turned in, and they're going to start getting beheaded, and you're going to see all of this bad stuff start to happen as they're trying to use military might to force people to accept the Antichrist. Remember, the Antichrist is going out conquering, isn't he? So he's got the peace treaty back home. Now he has to go out to all these other continents and these other places conquering. So he's going out and he's trying to take over whole countries. So all those movies you saw when you were a kid, like Red Dawn, where, you know, this opposing military force takes over America and you got these pockets of people, you know, rebelling against the occupation and all that other stuff. That's what we're talking about here, where you've got these people who are resisting this occupation. And now they bring sword, that there wouldn't be peace for anybody who doesn't submit to the Antichrist. It'll be easy for you just to submit to the Antichrist, receive the mark of the beast, and you're fine. But they don't. Why not? Because they don't believe. So this idea, the second seal is the seal of war. You can write that on your second line. So there's this false sense of peace in the Middle East, but everywhere else, what is there? War for anybody who doesn't follow the Antichrist. Now, this is probably the persecution of the saints. It's possibly just those nations who didn't align with the Antichrist and his new peace treaty. So let's just say Argentina doesn't want to give in to the Antichrist and they're holding out. Now you have a war between the New World Order and Argentina, let's just say, or America or somebody else. It's very possible. And here, you know, this peace and this in Europe and the Middle East, it's only going to last until the abomination of desolation. When the Antichrist walks in to say, I am God, worship me. 3.5 years, they're going to have peace. It's a 7-year peace treaty, but it's only going to last for how long? 3.5 years. And then it's really going to get bad. You know, I find this very interesting, though, that as this is all going on, the whole point of this is to separate those who are really Christians from those who are not. Remember, all of these things are a testament of who owns this place. The first one is God saying, yeah, you guys really want it? No. You thought that this guy's going to bring you peace? He's going to enslave all of you. You got to remember, I'm the only one who can control all of this. The second one here, you thought you were going to have peace? Look at what you guys brought yourselves. Obviously, you can't deal with this stuff on your own. God is in control. But look at the third one, the third seal in verse 5 through 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come and see. And so when I looked, behold, a black horse. So we have a white horse and then a red horse and now a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now this is interesting, because black is a very bleak, a very dark, a very difficult color. I mean, think about it. When things are black, when things are dark, not good for anybody. And so here we have this idea of famine and darkness. And we're not just talking about physical famine, but emotional famine, spiritual famine, economic famine for most people. But not for everybody. Notice what it says here. It says that the guy has scales. Now that means that it looks like that the one world government of the Antichrist has taken over all of the economy, number one, and all of the food supply, number two. So now at this point, the Antichrist has taken control of everything that really matters. And here it says a quart of wheat for a denarius. Now a denarius was about a day's work. Now a quart, or a pint if you would, it's a quarter of a gallon. All right, so take your 1 gallon milk jug and just take a quarter of that. Not very much, is it? How much bread could you make out of only a quart of wheat? I mean, that's not even been ground up yet. The minute you grind it, what's going to happen? It's going to get reduced down even more, isn't it? So by the time you're done, you have very little, maybe enough to make some pancakes or a little loaf of bread for a whole day's worth of work. Can you feed a family with that? Can you take care of somebody like that? So we don't know how people are going to make it work, either maybe stealing or government subsidies, we're not sure. But things are going to get so bad at that time, the poor in the world are not going to be able to afford to eat. That's how bad the famine's going to be. The poor people of the world are not going to be able to eat. But notice what the voice said, do not touch the oil and the wine. Now, when things are that bad, who are the only two people buying oil and wine? The rich. So the poor are going to get poorer and the rich are going to get richer. So you have this really huge divide between poor people and rich people. And he's showing you, hey, you guys thought you could handle it yourselves, right? Every single thing that you thought was going to help you out is going to fail you. All of man's schemes and designs to provide for himself are going to come to ruin. God is showing them, your government isn't going to work. Your self-protection isn't going to work. Your self-provision is not going to work. Our governments don't work. Amen? I've not found one in the world that works besides the one that God himself rules over. And our self-protection doesn't work, does it? As much as they try to protect us, the TSA can't even keep scissors from going through the luggage thing. You know, I was interesting. I went to Nicaragua this last time. Don't tell anybody, but I got all the way down there with a lighter in my bag. I didn't know it was there. It was in one of, you know, I had a lighter in my toiletry bag, and I didn't even know it was in there. On the way back in Nicaragua, they caught it. The Nicaraguan version of the TSA caught it. They don't even have x-ray machines. I don't even think they work, you know, and they caught it. But going through LAX and Houston, nobody knew it was even there. And the guy in Nicaragua was like, hey, you got a lighter in there. I said, what do you mean I got a lighter? I just came through, like, you know, the most secure nation in the world. Nope, you have a lighter in there. I said, search it. He, see? How did, whatever. It doesn't work. It doesn't work, does it? We can't protect ourselves from all of the evil. Only God can do that. We can't govern ourselves. Only God is able to do that well. And we can't feed ourselves or provide for ourselves. The next time you think that you can provide for yourself, you come to the realization that without God, you're nothing. You've got nothing. The third seal of famine here, and you can write that on your outline if you haven't done so already. You know, folks, it just lets us know, without God, you have nothing. And he's showing the world that everything you've set up for. You know, I was in the Philippines a while back, and I went to one of their universities that was working on genetic modifications of rice and everything else. You know, they have come up with, in the Philippines, they designed orange rice. It's a new version of genetically modified rice where they've crossed rice with carrots. And now rice is able to add beta carotene into the diet of the people by just raising this genetically modified rice. And then I got to go to the other side of the university where they were working on genetically modifying water buffalo that they were growing there for their milk and other things. And it was really neat to look, to talk to the geneticists and everything else. And I've always been big on agriculture. And I got a tour of all these plants and all the big companies, and really quite neat. And it, with all of our technological advancement, making chickens that are fatter and making, you know, all this other stuff that we can do today to produce food. And did you hear about the new salad that they produced in space for the astronauts, right? In space, they're growing food and everything else. I mean, it's really neat to think about all the things that we can do to produce food for ourselves. And God is saying, yeah, it's not enough. Hydroponics and fertilizers, genetically modified whatevers, are not going to save humanity's problem. The only one who can provide for us the rain that we need in Southern California, the only one that's going to be able to provide for our food or our finances or anything else, Jehovah Jireh, my provider. And he is systematically showing them that everything that you've set yourselves up to be, your own government, your own peacekeepers, your own providers, no, I'm the only one in control, God is saying, through each of these. Don't expect the government to save you. Don't expect to be able to save yourself. This isn't an anti-government tirade. This is an anti-self issue. You understand? Governments can be good. The Bible, I mean, God, he instituted the, he chose the first king. The Israelites wanted him. God didn't want it for them, but he allowed Saul, and he gave the rules and regulations for kingship and all this other stuff. And he said, if you'll just follow me, then you'll have it okay. And, well, that's the problem, isn't it? For any government to work, they have to follow Christ. Period. End of story. Why was Nebuchadnezzar so successful? Because he came to a place where he learned to follow after God. And when we learn to follow God in our lives, when we learn to follow God in our government, or you know what, parents, you govern your families, don't you? You want to be successful as a parent? Then learn to submit to God and his word. If you really want your kids to follow after him, then you need to learn to submit to him yourself. And if you really want your kids to be safe, then you ask God to protect you. And if you really want your kids to be provided for, then if you really want to be provided for, then it's not about you. See, that's why this idea that, oh, I can't tithe because, well, you know, I don't have enough money, doesn't make sense. Isn't it? I mean, I hear people all the time, I can't pay my taxes because I wouldn't have enough money to survive. Wait a minute. Didn't God command you to pay your taxes? The answer is, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Now, give unto the IRS what is the IRS's, and give unto God what is God's, right? Didn't God command you to pay for your taxes? So doesn't that mean that if he commanded you to do it, that he also provided for you to do it? Now, sure, sometimes, hey, maybe you don't need that extra speedboat in your driveway, okay? Or maybe you shouldn't have taken that trip to Europe this year. Maybe you've just outspent and you've overspent and you've taken money that should have gone to the IRS and given. But, you know, I like having roads to drive on and hospitals to go to and police to protect my family and fire departments to put out fires in the hills before they burn down our neighborhoods. I like those. How many of you like that kind of stuff? Anybody? Okay, I'm not the only one. Well, they misspend it anyway, Pastor. It's not my call. God's going to deal with that. And I can vote however I want when the time comes to make sure we get people in there to do the right thing. But you know what? I've been commanded to do this. I've been commanded to pay my taxes. I've been commanded to tithe. And to say that, oh, I can't afford to. No, that's not the case at all. It's that sometimes we don't want to. Sometimes we think that our money might be spent better in other ways, right? Like that car that you really, really wanted, or that house that you really, really wanted, or that thing that you really, really wanted that maybe God didn't want for you, but you wanted it for yourself, and now you're trying to do all this other stuff, and that's not the thing. See, I think a lot of times we want to provide for ourselves, and we want to choose how we spend the money, and we don't want to follow how God has commanded us to be stewards over what he has given us. So I want to challenge you. Be a good steward, number one, over what God has given you. But number two, recognize who gave it to you. It's of the Lord, first and foremost. It's all his. You're just a steward. It's not yours. Did you work for him? Absolutely. Well, why do you serve him? Because he died on the cross for you. Are you working for wages? No. You've given your heart over. We are bond servants and slaves of Jesus in the love of Christ. This isn't wages for you that you can spend however you want. This is just you saying, God, you gave everything for me here. I'm good. I'll serve you no matter what for nothing. And I'll give up my life for you for nothing because I shouldn't have it anyway. The last seal is in verse 7 through 8. The fourth seal is his seal of death. Now, I believe this is the same angel that we saw in the book of Exodus at the time of the Passover, the angel of death. And he opened the fourth seal, and I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. And so I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now, pale refers to the color of leprosy and just, you know, ugh. When somebody's pale and they're dying, you ever seen somebody who's really pale when they're dying? Somebody, you know, that they're turning blue maybe or whatnot. This is a terrible color, okay? No one wants to see this color. I've heard people say, oh, it was a gray horse. No, 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 no. It wasn't a gray horse. What color was it? Pale, lifeless, like the blood is drained out of your face, kind of pale. Like you just saw a ghost, kind of pale, okay? And it says here, I saw a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was, did you know that there's an angel named Death? Now, we could say, well, this is just God personifying. No, it makes perfect sense that there's an angel named Death, isn't it? Or at least that's his task. Because remember, the names of God, Jehovah Jireh, just means the one and only God who provides. So sometimes names just reveal characteristics of someone, not necessarily their actual name. Right? How many of you knew a guy in the neighborhood called Gordo growing up, right? That really wasn't his name, but it was just one of his characteristics, right? Or Flaco, same thing. Uh-huh. Pelon, another really common name. So it didn't really have anything to do with, by the way, if you don't speak Spanglish, Gordo means fat and Flaco means skinny and Pelon means bald. And those are very common names, you know, in the neighborhood. It's not their real name, it's just their character. So here you have Death. And this is one of the most misquoted, misused verses, especially by non-Christians, by the way. And hell followed with him. Johnny Cash was big on this. It's not hell, it's Hades. Death claims the body and Hades takes the soul. And power is given to them over a fourth of the earth. 25% of mankind is going to die. 25% of mankind is going to die. Now start doing the numbers. You think cemeteries are clogged up now. We're talking mass graves, incineration. We're talking about Nazi era stuff going on at this point. Okay, that's the only way to get rid of that many bodies without killing everybody else. How are they going to kill everybody? How is this going to take over? Well, it says he's going to kill with the sword, hunger, death, and the beasts of the earth. Now, I just want you to recognize a couple of things here. By the way, we try to live forever. We think that we're going to be able to, you know, extend man's life and all this other stuff. Silicon Valley right now is trying to make it to the 200-year mark. All this medicine. By the way, I work in hospice, just so you know. I'm a hospice chaplain, and I pray with a lot of people. You know what I have found? People who get metastasized cancer, you know, metastatic cancer, who don't get treatment, live a longer, more productive, peaceful life than those who go through all of the chemo and everything else. Just my personal experience. I've seen thousands of people die of disease and other issues. And the ones who just, when the time comes and they know that medicine can't save them, just accept it and serve Jesus until the end, live happier, more fulfilled, better lives. They're more comfortable. They have better pain management than those who go through all this stuff desperately trying to cling on to what little tiny little bit of life that they have left, only to now destroy their body even more and be miserable. My dad, when he got cancer, decided not to go through chemotherapy. He decided not to seek curative treatment because it was already metastasized. It was in his brain. It was in his hip. It was in his bones. It was everywhere, okay? And the doctor says, you're not going to live through this. And my dad says, fine. Send me home. And there were a lot of people, his mother included, who wanted to take away his ability to make decisions for himself so that way he would have to take the medicine and have to do this and have to do that. But you know what? He lived 6 months, very productive and able to see my daughter Sarah born and hold her in his arms before he got really bad, spend time with his family and do what he wanted to do. You know, death is going to come for us all. Do you realize that? You're going to die one day? There's a lot of people out there today. I had someone ask me, why is there so many people dying of Alzheimer's today? And they think it's a new disease. It's not really a new disease. The thing is that we're doing so well at keeping people alive longer. Now we're just seeing what happens if you stay alive too long. Okay, it's not a new disease. It's been around, but most of the time people died of a heart attack long before Alzheimer's could ever set in. Most of the time people used to die of all kinds of other things, right? Liver failure, or heart failure, kidney failure, something, right? COPD, something was going to kill you. And now that we can kind of take care of those things, we're living to be 100, miserably, but we're living to be 100. I've told people, I don't want to live to be 100. I don't want to be miserable. My father-in-law used to tell me all the time, you know what, Leon, you're going to die young. I said, oh, I hope so. Have some kids, have a wonderful time, eat a hot dog, hamburger, maybe a slice of pizza, get on a roller coaster, die of a heart attack. I'm good to go. He wanted to live forever. I said, you might live to be 100, but the last 20 years in a home with somebody else changing your diapers doesn't sound like life to me. I don't want that for myself. Now, we're so afraid of dying. In the world, you know, it's the number two fear in the world. You know what number one is? Public speaking. People would rather die than get up here and talk to y'all. But number two fear in the world is death. And you know what? There's nothing to fear if you have Jesus in your heart. For me, to live is Christ, but to die, oh, that's gain. Don't be afraid of dying. Don't be afraid when the time comes to embrace it and say, God, here I come. I'm not holding on to this terrible life that I have behind. But the world, they think that they can keep themselves alive forever. They're so terrified. They want to cling to this. They want to cling to this. Really? No way. I'm going home. Honey, take care of the kids. I'm gone. It's exactly what my dad did. Told my mom, honey, take care of the grandkids. Make sure they all receive Jesus. Other than that, I'm leaving. And good for him. He graduated early, okay? Don't be afraid of dying. Don't be afraid of death. What you should be afraid of is sticking around for all the stuff that's going to happen afterwards. How did they die? Some with the sword, some with hunger, some with death, and some with beasts. So you had that sword that we heard of before, right? People killing people because they weren't receiving the Antichrist. Hunger, the famine that we just read about, well, it's going to kill a whole bunch of people. Starving people in Ethiopia. Remember your parents ever tell you about them when you're not eating your food? Don't you know there are starving kids in Africa? Well, pack it up and send it to them. Maybe they'll eat it. He says death. That term there, death, is just diseases of all kinds. You've heard of Ebola, right? All these new diseases, the bird flu and the swine flu and all these things that we've made up in laboratories and we're killing ourselves with, right? So all of these diseases. And then the last one is the beasts of the earth. I saw a TV show a while ago called Zoo. About all the animals in the earth going rogue and starting to kill. That's exactly where they got this from. They got it here. By the way, there's nothing new under the sun. They got it right out of the Bible. Bible says that the beasts of the earth are going to turn on people. Remember, God gave the beasts fear of man after the fall, right? Now he's going to take it away. You think your cat's a jerk now. You wait till he's not afraid of you. You think pit bulls are mean now. You wait till God removes that fear of humans from their eyes and then watch what happens to people. That, I'm telling you, this is some pretty nasty stuff. I don't want to stick around for this. Inevitably, there's going to some who, at that time, you're going to be thinking, now this is only the first 3.5 years. This is the good part of the tribulation. There are going to be people there who are, and if you've ever said this before, you know how evil it is. What else could go wrong? Oh, wait, there's more. We've only covered 4 of the 7. We're only halfway through, folks. 4 of the 7. And the next 3 are terrible. So what do we take away from this? Make sure you don't go there. Make sure you're not here for this, folks. Choose today whom you're going to serve. If you choose the Antichrist, if you choose the world, if you choose what the world has to offer, well, this is what you have to expect. This is what you have to wait for. If you choose Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then choose Him completely. Give your heart over to Him completely. Hold nothing back. Because then it's really simple. You just have the marriage supper of the Lamb. How awesome is that? Okay? And by the way, I think really one of the reasons why Jesus made all of those things clean when He came and He made all the food clean is because He was cooking that up for us in heaven. I think He wanted us to have lobster and shrimp and steak and, you know, pork rinds and carnitas and, you know what I'm talking about? That's all going to be in heaven right there. Jesus made it clean. I think it's because He's preparing His meal list for heaven, you know? Okay, at the wedding feast, I want this and I want that. Doesn't a shrimp cocktail sound really good, you know, with the red sauce right there? I mean, think about that. Jesus, He knew what He was doing. That's what I have to look forward to, folks. I get to go be with Jesus. Maybe right now you're getting a little freaked out. You're starting to look at all this stuff and say, man, I don't know what to do. Well, the Bible says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Folks, I want to encourage you today. Just go before the Lord and say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry for trying to be my own government. I'm sorry for trying to be my own provider. I'm sorry for trying to protect myself. I'm sorry for trying to do everything on my own, to make myself live longer, instead of just trusting in You for everything. Because I think all of us have hit this at one point or another in our lives, haven't we? Decided that we knew better than God in one way or another in our lives. We decided that God didn't know when we should die. God didn't know when we should be protected or when we should be hurt. God didn't know when we should have food or not have food. God didn't know when we should do what we should do. And we've all tried to, at one point or another in our lives, tried to be our own government and be our own protection and be our own sustenance and our own provision and be even our own life. And extend our life. And God says, look, that's My job here, folks. I created you. I made you. And this is Mine. I'll prove it to you if you make Me. Or you can just take Him at face value and say, God, I give You my life. Here, it's Yours. You made Me anyway. Here you go. Take it from Me. So today, I just encourage you to give yourself over to Jesus. No turning back. Let's pray. Father, as we come before You, now, we read some pretty heavy stuff, Father. We read some pretty difficult stuff to even contemplate, Lord, as we look at these things that are going to happen. And we're moved, Father, in our hearts for those who are going to be here. I pray that, first and foremost, Father, thank You. Thank You that You provided a way of escape. Thank You, Father, that You sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins, Lord, that we wouldn't have to go through any of this. Thank You, Father, that You knew ahead of time what we were going to do and You decided that You didn't want us to have to go through this, so You made a plan of salvation. And Father, I pray that anyone here today who hasn't received You would just be scared out of their minds to a place where they give their heart over to You. But Father, at the same time, we praise You and worship You for the peace that You've come to give us. Father, for the strength that You've given us, for the ability to share the gospel, because the world is going to this. The world will endure this. So, Father, today, use us to share the gospel, to get the word out, Father, to evangelize, to share with others that they wouldn't have to go to hell. Father, today, guide our hearts. Focus our minds. continue to do a work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.